One thing that I was supposed to say last hour, but didn't, so I'll say it now. Those of you that get the lessons that are taught here regularly, you will be getting the conference in your regular mailings or whatever. But if you don't and you want a copy of the conference, let us know. You can fill out a form or talk to one of us if you're interested in having that. Some of you have expressed the fact that I go too fast. And so if you want to... Oh, there's a sign-up sheet on the back table. Okay. So if you want to sign up for that, you can do so. All right. Well, I hope you're somewhat refreshed, ready to go from... See, we've already gone from bad to worse, and I've coined a phrase from worse to worser. I don't know why you can't do that in English grammar, but I say we buck the rules and do that there. But anyhow, we're going to be seeing that happen in our time together in the next 2 hours. So let's begin with a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your grace as we have another opportunity to come here together. Thank you for your continued watch and care over us, protection for us as we go to and fro. And Father, as we come toward the end of the day where our minds have been worked and we are weary, please give us a refreshed mind so that we can think through your truth and be challenged, rebuked if necessary, and especially encouraged. May God the Holy Spirit do that for us as we study your word this evening. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is Judges, lesson number 4, I believe. We'll be dealing with Gideon in Judges chapter 6 through 8. We've got 5 chapters to cover in the next 2 hours, so if you thought I was fast, that's right. Now, just think about what we've seen so far. I mean, we've got these judges. You know, you've got a left-handed guy from the right-handed tribe. You've got this guy named Shamgar that whips up on 600 Philistines with a stick. And then this woman out of nowhere kills a warrior with a tent peg and a hammer. You know, if it wasn't in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. I mean, come on. Where's this stuff come from? And yet, this is the type of people God's using to deliver Israel. And now we're going to see a break in the pattern somewhat. There's still going to be some unique people that God is using. But we're going to see something shift now with this next spiral into apostasy as we look at Gideon. Let's remember what we've seen again with Othniel. Ehud delivered with the Moabites, Shamgar. And last hour we saw Deborah and Barak, and we'll throw Jael in there as well. But now we come to the oppression of the Midianites with the help of the Amalekites and the judgeship or deliverance through Gideon, also known as Hewer. So we could call him Hugh for short, if we wanted to. He's going to get a different name here in a moment. It's going to be important for later on. So let's look at the introduction here, verses 1 through 10 of Judges chapter 6. And surprise, surprise, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's that haunting refrain once again. And the Lord, faithful once again, gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. So far right here, we've got basically the same song, same dance, just different partners. Verse 2. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. So they're having to make hidden fortifications. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So in harvest time they'd come up and camp against them, and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. That means there's a lot of them. Both they and their camels were innumerable. So that's interesting. They got lots of camels. That's the limousine of the desert. I mean, this was a caravan moving animal. And they came into the land, note, for the purpose to devastate it. They came in to purposely wreck the agricultural economy of Israel. So in verse 1 through 6, we're seeing this cycle of apostasy continuing in Israel. And it's the oppression here of the Midianites. And it is so bad, as we see here in verse 6, it says, "So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." There's great depression here, deprivation, as a result of the Midianite oppression. And the same evil that has been described from us since Judges 2:11 is the same evil being committed here again. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But it doesn't specifically say this time that they served the Baals or the Ashtaroth. But that is to be assumed, because that's how it's defined in the book of Judges. Doing evil is by going, forgetting God or forsaking God and going after and serving these other gods. So once again, Israel has failed to honor God as the creator. And this is what prompts the Lord's actions to turn them over. Note verse 1 again. "And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. This is what God has done. He's being faithful here. And this is another distant cousin of Israel that he's giving them into the hands of. Verses 2 through 6 describe that oppression that brings Israel very low. And this is the worst one so far. So that's how we're going from bad to worse. This is the worst oppression at this point. And the actions of the Midianites made it necessary to construct the bunkers, the strongholds, so that they could hide and escape the pillaging that would happen every harvest season. And they practiced this scorched earth policy when they would come to town and destroy the land to devastate the agricultural economy in the land of Israel. And so they are very low, Israel is. You have the use of the word dalal for in the Hebrew for to be poor, weak in spirit, or in need, and is the idea here. And that's what prompts them to cry to the Lord. But note something interesting. In the past, what we've seen, when they cry out to the Lord raises up a deliverer pretty much right there on the scene. Now, it broke a little bit with Deborah and Barak, as we didn't know exactly who the deliverer was going to be, but we knew God was working through Deborah and Barak, and then, of course, Jael. Now we see a break in the pattern. And it's very important to watch the break in the pattern. When they cry out to the Lord does not immediately raise up a deliverer. Instead, he does something else. He sends a prophet. So verses 7 through 10, God broke the pattern this time by sending a prophet in response to Israel's cry. Verse 7, "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them." Now this gets our attention, since usually when God would raise up a deliverer, but this time he sends a prophet, and we, wow, what's this prophet going to say? This is going to be, got to be important, as he's going to speak the word of God. So what kind of words would we think we're going to see? He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God." It's a history lesson that this prophet gives. He gives them a historical reminder. This is the first time we see this happening in these cycles that we've seen. They had forgotten what God had done for them. And so this prophet, it comes with the word of the Lord to remind them of what they should not have forgotten. And he also says that the Lord your God says, "You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you've not obeyed me." It takes us back to the whole summary of the first two chapters of what Israel had failed to do. So after this historical reminder, God gives this very stern rebuke. "You have not obeyed me." It's not complex. It's just very simple. "You have disobeyed." We have that happen believe it or not, at my house quite often. You get someone disobeys, you go to talk to the one in question. What did you do? I disobeyed. That's right. Simple. And now there's consequences. That's exactly what we're looking at here with Israel and God. God says you disobeyed. Here's the consequences. I told you what the consequences would be if you disobeyed, and now here they are. You're living in them as a result of not doing what I said do. After the prophet's message, then we start getting into the details of this rather unique deliverer as compared to the ones we've seen so far. We haven't gotten a whole lot of background on anyone up to this point. Othniel, we got a little bit, but most of that we could find in Joshua. Wasn't anything really on Ehud. Definitely wasn't anything on Shamgar. A little bit with Deborah and Barak. But now we're going to get a whole dialogue between the angel of the Lord and Gideon before Gideon gets ready to go and deliver. So far, the people chosen to deliver basically just walked onto the scene. Again, a little more detail here and there. But the question, this guy always pops up around here. This guy always has a question. And the question is, why the difference? Why the difference? And I think the difference here is because the spiritual condition in Israel has worsened and has reached a point where God has to actually do some training for the judge before he can operate, before he can do what God is going to call him to do. Remember the past deliverers. Othniel walked on the scene, defeated the Mesopotamians. He was already a proven leader. He was a warrior. Ehud made a plan, went in, assassinated the king, and then carried out a total defeat of the Moabites. Of course, Shamgar whooped up on the Philistines and was, I use the word, saved Israel. He was a deliverer. Barak assembled the army and defeated Jabin and Sisera. Of course, God was fighting for them. Gideon, he offers excuses. So I'm the least of my family. I'm the least in my, you know, mine's as a Moses. I just talk real slow. I don't really want to go, is what it boils down to. He puts out the fleece twice. Not to find out what the will of God is, but try to get out of doing the will of God, as we're going to see. Gideon is a different dude all around. He needs a dream to get excited about going and doing God's will. It's the attack of the killer biscuit dream that we'll see here a little later. The narrative of Gideon marks a decisive turn in Israel's history as the spiritual situation is growing worse and worse. We're going to find more superstition. We're going to find doubt. We're going to find revenge as a motivator with the judges, something we've not seen in any of the others. And so it marks something different here. So let's look at the call of Gideon, verses 11 through 16, Gideon's call. And what we're going to see is that Gideon exemplifies many of the problems of the everyday person in the land of Israel. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. So Gideon's down in a hole trying to get a little wheat to make a little bread to have something to eat, and the angel of the Lord is sitting under the tree watching this. And you can imagine possibly the humor in that. Because the angel of the Lord, seeing this man who is fearful, who is under defeat as a result of hiding from these Midianites, the angel of the Lord in verse 12 appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And the last thing Gideon looks like right here is a valiant warrior. He looks like something else. But the Lord sees him for what Gideon could be if Gideon would trust him. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord." And he doesn't really know who he's talking to yet, but he understood the reference to God. "If the Lord," note the caps of the word, "is with us, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" Now, I ain't seen no miracles. So he must not be working today. "But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So we've got a problem here with Gideon. Gideon, again, exemplified many of the problems in Israel by, first of all, He doubted God's presence. He says, if the Lord is with us, and the implication is he's not. He doubts the presence of God in Israel. He's probably not the only one. He fails to grasp God's purpose and power. He says, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles? We know why this has happened to them. We've read Deuteronomy. But they haven't had that trained into them. So he doesn't quite understand everything about God's purpose and God's power. He's assuming that God is not relevant in the present. He says, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? He hadn't done anything for me lately kind of attitude. That's what he did in the past. He's not relevant now. And he also doesn't think God is personally involved. The Lord has abandoned us. He's not involved with us anymore. And what's beautiful about this is when the Lord speaks to him, the Lord will address these problems that Gideon has. Note what happens. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And there's the key. This is God's will and God's personally involved. He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house. That's his excuse. And he says his family is the least in Manasseh, but later on he's going to have 10 servants to help him destroy the statue of Baal. Any dude's got 10 servants, not the least in the tribe. You know, he's got some wealth to him. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. There's a promise from God right there. So God saw Gideon for what Gideon could be when Gideon depends upon the Lord. And God answered Gideon's doubts with a promise of his presence. I will be with you. God dealt with the question of the power by pointing out he is your strength. The Lord is your strength. Verse 14, go in this your strength and deliver Israel. God answered the relevance question by saying, you shall defeat Midian. I am relevant for the present. And God dealt with his personal involvement doubts and problems by assuring Gideon that it was the Lord that sent him. And so what do we read? Gideon got up and went and whooped up on the Midianites, right? Not quite. Now we have Gideon's confirmation. And he's asking for a sign here, but it's within a certain parameters God's going to deal with. Verse 17, so Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. He's got a pretty good indication now who he's talking to, but he wants some verification. And what's interesting about this is that the Lord is going to meet him where he is. He says, please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. Now, this is a correct way to approach God with the correct type of offering. And the angel Lord said, I will remain until you return. Can you not see the grace of God here dealing with Gideon, where Gideon is? Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. Now, this is a lot of food in the midst of a drought, or not a drought, but in the midst of a depression here where when they grow it, the Midianites and Amalekites come and take it. So that's a lot of food. And what Gideon is doing is he's prepared for an act of worship, which required faith to obey the commands given to him by God, that was given to all of Israel, and how to approach him. So there's an act of faith coming here. Verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. Now, the rock is pointed out. What if Gideon had gone to another rock? But he obeys. It says, and he did so. And that's an act of faith here. He's faith being obedient to what God has told him to do. And the Lord responds here with personal involvement. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight, just gone. And that throw you for a loop, wouldn't it? Gideon knew he'd seen God after the consuming of the sacrifice, because guess what? Verse 22, it says, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. See, there's the idea, if you see God, you're going to die. Now, no one's beheld the glory of the Father. We know that from John. But this is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And there in the Old Testament, there is a manifestation of God that if you did see the glory of the Father, you would die. But there's also a member of the Godhead that you see, you don't die. So Gideon knows he's seen the Lord. And it's interesting that when he sees the Lord, he fears. And then the Lord comes to answer the fear. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Whew, glad to know that. Gideon finds out he's not going to die. And so what does Gideon respond with? Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. The author here says you can go down there and tour the place. It's still there. Historical marker to see where the Lord answered Gideon. But now there's something, another shift that takes place. There is a spiritual problem that exists in Gideon's own backyard. It's got to be dealt with before he can go and fulfill the plan that God has for him. And that's the first time we see this type of thing. And this shift supports the deductions that the spiritual problem has grown worse in Israel, making the changes in this in the pattern that we've seen so far necessary. Look at verses 25 through 32 as we look at Gideon's obedience. "Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old.'" And that's important because the oppression had been for 7 years. So there's some sort of connection between the animal and the age of the animal and the oppression that's been going on. And he says, "Take a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down." So Gideon has got to deal with this core problem of idolatry that's in his backyard in his father's house before he can get on with dealing with the Midianites. In other words, the spiritual solution's got to be taken care of first. We didn't have that problem before, but now we've got this problem as the deliverer has idolatry in his home. So the coexistence of these two altars was a violation of God's commands. They cannot coexist. And Gideon's tearing down of the altar is his obedience to what God told him to do. But watch this. I just love this. Gideon's got to deal with this problem. He understands what the Lord... And get this now. He understood the Lord said tear it down. There's no throwing down the fleece to find out if he needed to tear it down. He understands this. That tells us he understands the rest of what God has said to him as well. There's no need to put the fleece out. Okay, that's important to note. Too many people come to this passage and think of putting out the fleece as a good thing. It's not. It's like sitting around saying, "Lord, if you let the phone ring 3 times and I'll go do whatever." And the phone rings 2.5 times or something. Anyway. "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night." So he's obedient, but he does it in the night. And he gets some guys to help him do it. But he is willing to do it. He tears down the altar at night. And then the attitude of the men show up. And he was right to have some fear. Because watch what happens in verse 28. "When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. And the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built." So everybody sees what has happened. "And they said to one another, 'Who did this thing?' And when they searched about and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he's cut down the Asherah which was beside it.'" Well, it's a bad thing when your God gets torn down. We got to kill the people that tear down our God. You know, like the Islamists always want to kill the person that draws a picture of Muhammad or something. We gotta kill them because our God's really not real, so we got to do it. That's what's going on here. Interesting. And note, Joash gets it right. But Joash said to all who stood against him, Will you contend for Baal or Baal? Or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. In other words, if he's real, then I think Baal can probably take care of those that defame him and blaspheme him. And so he gets it right here, although I think maybe his motivation might not be correct. I mean, he's just trying to save his son, probably. But therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has tore down his altar. And in essence, Gideon gets a new name, Baal Fighter. He has fought the gods of the pagans here. The attitude of the men demonstrated a perversion of God's standard, because they want death to this man who has killed their god because he is worshiping the god. And yet, the Lord has said it just the other way. Anyone who worships another god besides me deserves death. So they're working it in a perverted sort of way. It's rather interesting how this is taking place. And now, verses 33 through 40, we deal with Gideon's fleece. In verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That's some good news right there. The Spirit of the Lord is on him, just like it had been on Othniel, and we assume it had been on Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah, and Barak. And came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Gideon to carry out the task. And yet, Gideon's not quite ready to carry out the task. Gideon didn't want to do it, and he tries to get out of it. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. You get that? If you're really going to do it as you've said, then behold, I need some evidence. I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. It's not a matter of not knowing what the Lord has said. It's a matter of not wanting to do what the Lord has said. And yet the Lord meets him where he is. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And you would think, okay, must be true, God. I'm gonna do it now. No, we need some more verification. That was too easy. Then Gideon said to God, and note the way he phrases it, do not let your anger burn against me. He knows he's encroaching on some dangerous ground by continuing to test the Lord this way. But he does it anyway, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry, only the fleece, and let there be dew all on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. Gideon put out the fleece to try and get out of doing what he knew was God's will. If he gets up in the morning and that thing is wet, he's like, I'm going back home. Go eat that bull I killed, or whatever it was. He's wanting to get out of it. And so the fleece is a demonstration of his doubts. It's not a demonstration of faith, it's a demonstration of doubts. But yet, this is the man God has chosen to deliver Israel, but God is going to continue to train him. And we get into some neat training here in chapter 7 now with Gideon's chosen men. Now here's a map. Obviously, it's a map. But here's where we're dealing with. We're going to be going to the Hill of Moreh. This is where the enemy is going to be encamped and where we're going to have the two tests to deal with the men Gideon's going to use to deliver, that God's going to use with Gideon to deliver. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, just in case we forgot, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. There's 24,000 or 34,000 Israelites, and there's 100,000 of the Midianites, Amalekites. And the Lord says, you got too many. It's not just too many, but note, it's too many for me to give Midian into your hands, into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. In other words, you go up against them with the 32,000 you've got, and you beat them, they're going to say, wow, that Gideon is quite the military officer. He figured it out, how to defeat the enemy. You know, there's amazing things that happened, but it still could be credit to Gideon and the military strength of Israel. So, verse 3 says, now therefore come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return to part from Mount Gilead. If we went to Deuteronomy 20, there's a preference for this, or a precedent for this, that you could offer, if anyone was afraid to fight, they could go home. There was an out, if you wanted it. Deuteronomy 21-4. And some of them take it. 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. But, verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. 10,000 against 100,000 still might look like, wow, Gideon had some great strategy, the way he whooped up on them. So now the Lord says to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Now, he hasn't given him the exact test yet. But we're going to get the chosen men here, and it's going to be the water test. So he brought the people down to the water. Now, when they come to the water, if they look across the water, they can see the camp of the Midianites, where the enemy is. Okay? So we want to keep that in mind in what we're looking at here. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps up the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. In other words, those guys that stick their face in the water and lap it up like a dog, they're not keeping their eye on the enemy, send them home. But those that cup and drink this way, keeping their eye on the enemy, keep them. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink the water. The 300 chosen men passed the test of vigilance by not taking their eyes off the enemy. They didn't take their eyes off the enemy. So now you got 300 against 100,000. Now when you beat up on 100,000 with 300, who gets the credit here? That's got to be a God thing, see? Can't be anything else. It's got to be God fighting for Israel. So with only 300 men, the entire plan is out of Gideon's control and completely in the hands of omnipotent God. And that's basically what God has done, is he's removed it from Gideon's control here. He can't do anything now. And he doesn't even know really how the Lord's going to deliver in this way. But he's not through working with Gideon. Gideon needs some more preparation. This is where the attack of the killer biscuit comes in. That's with the, you'll see that here in a moment with the dream. I know you're all Israel about the killer biscuit, so we'll see what happens. Hold on. Yeah, that's where we are. So verses 9 through 18 is Gideon's preparation. The Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So here we have the cracked 300 troops that God now has in position to take the enemy. Now the same night, and what we see here is that God's not only working with Gideon and these men, but he's also working in the enemy's camp. So now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hands. But if you are afraid, it's almost like the Lord just cuts to the chase. He knows something's going to come up. So he says, hey, if you're afraid, then this is what you need to do. Go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now here comes the dream. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, numerous as the sand of the seashore. And that's a lot of camels. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. And it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. It's the killer biscuit. Comes rolling into the camp, knocks out, kills everything, everybody. That's the original Whopper biscuit right here. I don't know what a Whopper biscuit is. No one knows what a Whopper biscuit is. Louisville crowd didn't know what a Whopper biscuit is. My granddaddy, let's do a rabbit for a minute. That's for fun. My granddaddy was a cook in the Army. He doesn't make them anymore, but he made the best homemade biscuits. I mean, they just by themselves and melt in your mouth, and they'd do it a day later even. So I have yet to be able to replicate it, even though he taught me how to make them. Can't do it. And my grandmother could do it too, but there were sometimes it was short on time. And so she would make Whopper biscuits. And those are the ones that come in the tube. And you whop them, and they open up, and you put them in the thing, and they cup them up. So this is the original Whopper biscuit right here. So we have this, and the barley bread is the food of the poor, and it comes tumbling into the camp and knocks down the tent. That's a big piece of bread. And his friend replied, verse 14, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. The enemy interprets the dream, knowing what this is, that we have God delivering the camp of Midian into the hand of Gideon. So God graced Gideon out by allowing him to get down there and listen to a dream and hear the enemy's interpretation of the dream. And this gives Gideon some confidence. But it also serves another purpose. It prepares the enemy for defeat. You don't keep something like that quiet. It starts running through the camp. Hey, you heard the dream that dude had? This is what happened. And it starts going through. And so they're ready for something unusual. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, look at me and do likewise. So basically he's got a torch. He's hiding the light with the pot, and he has the trumpet. And so he's going to break them at the right time. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon's plan is well thought out. He's got a dividing up of his forces. He's going to make it look like a lot more of them. And yet I've got a question of why he says for the Lord and for Gideon. And get a hint of what's going to happen later once victory has been secured. Verses 19 through 25, God's victory through Gideon. We're just going to read through what happens here. So Gideon, to give you a map of where we are, we're going to come down here and we're going to have some help here to cut off the pursuit out of the fords of the Jordan so that they can pursue the Midianites across the river. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. Now they're up high overlooking the valley. And now you got all these lights of the different groups of 100 around, and it looks more than what it is, and those trumpets blaring with the acoustics working the way it is, it seems like this is a huge army that's coming up against the Midianites. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. They're confused and they're scared. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Taboth. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them so they can't cross over. as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, raven and wolf, what their names mean. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb, while they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. See, we got them. Raven man and wolf man, we got them right here. These guys were commanders. They're not the top leaders. We know that based upon what Gideon's going to say here in a minute. But they did get two key guys. And now we've got victory, but the victory is now threatened. And this threat could bring about, the whole thing could come down as a result. So verses 1 through 3, we have victory threatened by disunity. Judges 8, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And these guys have got a beef like this. I mean, they think they're the warriors and everything, and they don't get called to fight. They get upset. This is not the only time this will happen. And they contended with him vigorously. This is the petty dispute going on here. But Gideon handles this very well. And we want to pay attention to how he handles this, because once he crosses the Jordan, he's a different guy. His attitude's going to change. His methods are going to change. But right now, Gideon is acting with diplomacy. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Bezer? You guys have got the heads of Oreb and Zeb. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, into your hands. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" He praises them. And note, then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. These descendants of Joshua were offended because they had not been invited to fight. You know, it's kind of like the volunteers from the state of Tennessee. They don't care who you're fighting. They just wanted to go and fight. They volunteered, fight, whatever. Hey, you got to fight? Go on, we'll go fight. That's the way Ephraim is. They just want to get into it. And they're upset that they weren't called. And Gideon deals with this petty dispute with a very diplomatic answer that focused more on the purpose of destroying the enemy instead of him getting all bent out of shape by being challenged by these of another tribe. So he handles this problem with humility. He handles it with confidence. He keeps the focus on God's goal, and it's not self-focused. But that's going to change. Verses 4 through 21, victory is threatened by wrong priorities. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. And again, we're going to have a different Gideon here. He said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." This is the rulership. This is who he's after. These Z brothers, these Z guys. And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your army?" A very mockerous sort of statement to Gideon. And Gideon said, "All right. When the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand," note his confidence, "then I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." That's not quite the same response we saw earlier with the Ephraimites. It's a little bit different here. He's taking his personal. Verse 8, he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. No one's giving him any sustenance for his army. And Gideon's upset about this. He's responding with, taking it personal. He's going to respond with revenge. Granted, the men of Succoth and the men of Penuel are being disloyal. They're not willing to help their fellow Israelites. But this does not give Gideon the right to threaten them and then later on follow through with it. Verse 9. So he spoke also to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I return safely, I will tear down this tower." It's been a critical part of their defense system. He's going to tear it down. Verse 10. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east. For the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbah and attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. And this is a surprise attack. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash. Now things turn from bad to worse here and really get personal. Returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Now this was the first group that was disloyal, that didn't provide any sustenance. He said, I'm going to slash your bodies with the briars. 77 men. He came to the men of Succoth and said, behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are weary? He took the elders of the city in thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Othniel didn't do that. Ehud didn't do that. Shamgar didn't do that to Israelites. Deborah made a rebuke on those that didn't help Israel, but she didn't go out to kill them. Things have changed. Now these deliverers, after they deliver, they become the oppressor. This is a huge problem. Verse 18. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. He said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. And now Gideon is reducing this God-given victory into a personal feud of his own. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. This would be like a family honor killing type of thing. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and follow on us. For as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and took the crescent ornaments, which were on their camels' necks. Gideon takes the spoils of war here, but he's becoming more and more arrogant, and he's becoming the one that is putting forth the damage in a way that God has not sanctioned. And in his arrogance, Gideon is making things more and more personal. And now he's going to make a huge mistake, verses 22 through 27. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, you can't hardly see that, can you? Let's see. That's when they bring in all the gold ornaments. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and also your sons, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. They want to make him king. Now we expect him to say, you betcha, I'll be king. Been thinking I was king all along anyway. Might as well go ahead and do it. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Now that's beautiful. That's what we need. The problem is he's going to name his son Abimelech, one of them. And that means my dad is king. So, you know, he didn't want to be king. He's going to live like one, we'll find out. But he does make a true statement here. The Lord shall rule over you. And what we see is that as we keep going down the spiral, these judges, they have an understanding of God, but it's not like it should be. It's mixed in with a lot of other stuff where we've got a syncretistic system or a syncretistic understanding of God. But he was right here that the Lord shall rule over you. Yet, Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. You know, need some gold earrings. That's kind of focused on himself. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. I assume they took it out of their ear before they threw it down there. But they throw them down there, and then watch what he does with this. Verse 26. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's 431 pounds of gold. Now what would you do with 431 pounds of gold? Get a hernia probably trying to carry it off. But imagine, they give him this much gold. What is he going to do with this? The crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. That's back up there from verse 21 with the crescent ornaments. And Gideon made it into an ephod. and placed it in his city Orpha, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. Now we have a deliverer that comes along and adds to the apostasy. The spiritual problem is getting worse, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, what this ephod was is hard to say. Some have it as a copy of the high priest's ephod. Some have it as a solid gold ephod that he wore. And others have it as an ephod that would go on a statue, and it ends up being worshipped as a god. Regardless of which one of these you want to go with, it ends up being worshipped as a god. It becomes a snare to Gideon and everyone else. And so he attributes to helping play the harlot by going against God, turning away from God. This is something that none of the other judges had done. Gideon made no permanent spiritual difference. Unlike Othniel and the others, there's no permanent spiritual difference here, and it demonstrates that the spiritual problem in Israel is going from bad to worse, and is really going to be bad in chapter 9. We're going to save 28 through 35 as an intro to chapter 9 here in a minute, so let's get a few biblical thoughts. First of all, Satan provides the energy behind apostasy. Let's go back to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Satan provides the energy behind apostasy. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. And they do this because they pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." The deceitful spirits, the doctrines of demons that are promoted by the deceitful spirits, or even a deceitful mindset that will promote these doctrines of demons. This is why John tells us to test the spirits. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why, John? Why do we need to do this? "Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now note what the test is. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now already in the world." That mindset of denying the humanity of Christ was already present. It's so interesting to me that when you find this warning against apostasy or this admonition for us to test the spirits, the test is always in connection to the person and work of Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. You get the wrong Jesus, everything else is going to be wrong. You get the gospel wrong, everything else is going to be wrong. And it's so interesting to me how often that's the connection. We look back at 1 Timothy again, we have it there. And the chapter break's really kind of in a bad spot. If you back up to 1 Timothy 3, before Paul says that the Spirit explicitly says that there's going to be a departure with the deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, he defines what is good doctrine. In verse 16, he says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh," that's the incarnation, "was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." It is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And right after saying that, he then says that there's going to be a falling away, that people are going to depart from the faith. And within the context, one thing of the faith is the person and work of Christ. The full body of biblical doctrine is there. But if we have the wrong Christ, then the full body of biblical doctrine is going to be off. Everything relates to who Jesus Christ is. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, so I can show you that I'm just not making that up. In Colossians 2, we'll start at verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. It's the person of Christ that holds the key to all wisdom and knowledge. And if we have him wrong, then we're not going to be understanding other things. A second point, apostasy always involves a perversion of God's standard in favor of man's relative standard. Apostasy always involves a perversion of God's standard in favor of man's relative standard. We're seeing that in many different areas in our time today, in our culture. We've been focusing probably more on marriage, the perversion of marriage that's going on now. But Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, he says, "In regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation." Earlier he said the Lord is not slow about his promise. He wants all to come to repentance. And so his slowness is his long-suffering, his patience. And so Peter's picking back up on that. "Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." That's what Gideon did. He distorted something of the worship of Yahweh with knowing who the Lord was, and he makes this ephod, and it becomes a snare, playing the harlot. And we're going to see it get worse later on when we get to Micah's homemade idolatry. Man is always looking to be the boss, and when he rejects the authority of God, he's going to pervert God's standards based on his own wishful thinking. The spiritual problem must be solved before the physical or political problems can be properly addressed. The spiritual problem must be solved before the physical or political problems can be properly addressed. Gideon had to get rid of the idol in his backyard or in his father's backyard. The reason why the Constitution took hold so well in this country is because God was working through men for, depending on how you want to date some things, but I'd like to say 200 years in this country to prepare spiritually for such a political document. You cannot take that and just shove it into another nation and expect it to take hold. The spiritual solution has to be solved first. And all the talk of trying to return to the Constitution, this, that, and the other, don't get me wrong, I'd love it. But if the spiritual solution is not solved first, it's not going to matter. It's got to be dealt with, and you don't hear very many talking about that. What we find in Gideon is we find a man who doubts God. He doesn't think God is working in his time. He doesn't expect God to work. He doesn't think he's personally involved, and yet God comes and meets him right where he is and teaches him to depend completely upon him. And granted, he taught him in a unique way, but we're all in that training. We're all in that training to learn to depend upon God and nothing else. And if whatever it is we're depending upon beside him, eventually God's going to remove that so that we're left with nothing but the 300 against the 120,000, which is what Gideon was left with. Now we come back after a break, come back 7:15. It will really go from worse to worser. Let's close with a word of prayer. Fathers, we've had a time to look at the events surrounding Gideon and his deliverance, that you worked through him. We thank you that you meet us right where we are and you deal with us in patience. May we respond in the right way so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be found not doubting your involvement, even though it may look like you're not, we know you are. May we have that confidence. Not because of the circumstances we see around us, but because of the promise and the faithfulness you have toward your word, toward what you have promised us as church age believers. Regardless of how bad the circumstances may get, we cannot lose our identification in Christ. May this keep us motivated to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've called us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.